Let's get started with a prayer this morning. Father, I'm thankful to you for such a beautiful morning. Just this time of year to see the new growth, to see the power of your creation. I'm grateful to you for being the creator, the one who brought all things into being. I'm thankful for everybody here this morning. I pray that you would speak through me, that you would give me your wisdom. I pray that we all can grow closer to you each day. I pray, Father, most of all, that we would live a life that gives glory to you, that we would be a light that shines in the darkness to those around you who just need your love, that need to be in a relationship with you. God, give us strength in the difficult times and give us victory in the personal struggles that we have and just the daily things that we go through. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. We noted several times last week that the common people had no other choice but the Catholic Church. As the Catholic Church took hold starting in Constantine's reign, this is true in the western part of the Roman Empire for the better part of 1,000 years. How we got the Bible in the English language has taken us on a journey from Jerusalem to Rome to England, where we are presently. Now, that's a little difficult to read. I wish we had a really, really big screen. But you can see where the dots are. Jerusalem's in the lower right, Rome is in the middle, and then England is in the upper left. The two red lines that you see, they separate the Eastern Orthodox, or commonly known as the Greek Orthodox, and the Roman Empire in the purple areas. Okay, and then the lower right, we're going to get to that in just a second. There were other options in the east, far away from our story. As we move west, in 451, at the Council of Chalcedon, the Catholic and Eastern or Greek Orthodox Church split off from the Oriental Orthodox Church. Okay? So there's where the council at Chalcedon was, and then it split off from the Greek Orthodox, or Eastern Orthodox, commonly known as, and the Oriental Orthodox. Okay? So you can see the Oriental Orthodox is in the southeast. That's where Egypt is. Okay? Now, what's key, interesting to remember is, remember we were talking about Constantine van Tischendorf? Remember the discovery that he made at St. Catherine's? Okay. One of the things that he had been complaining about was the newer texts that he had been looking at in Europe. That's in the West. He had said that they weren't really good quality. So where did he go to find some of the original manuscripts? He went back east. So as we move further west, that's where things became translated, got newer, to get back to some of the original manuscripts, you had to go back east. Okay, does that make sense? But I thought that was a great point that was brought up. But there was a separation from the Catholic Church early on, but it was really far away from our story. Okay. Last week we talked a little bit about John Wycliffe, and he really ignited the Reformation movement, he along with Jan Hus. His teachings were the springboard for the Reformation movement. He's also credited for the quote saying that government should be of the people, by the people, and for the people, not the Catholic Church. So there were a couple of things that were going on. One was you had the translation of Scripture into the common tongue for people, but then you also had these other ideas about people being more in control of their government and not having the Pope and not having outside forces being in control of them. Okay, so the Catholic Church had problems with both of those, but mostly they had a problem with people saying that they wanted somebody other than the Pope being in control of them. Does that make sense? So anyway, both of those they didn't like. But we talked about people don't like losing power. Jan Hus publicly attacked the church by preaching a Wycliffe sermon, asserting that no pope, no Christian had the right to take up arms in the name of the church. As we mentioned last week, some of Hus's followers gathered in a public square and burned the papal order, calling on the people to follow Hus rather than the current church leaders, and several of his followers were killed because of those beliefs. Wycliffe and Hus had several goals in common, all of which threatened the powers that ruled their world. They desired separation of the government from the church, that Scripture should be available to all men, not just the highest clergy, that Scripture should be read in every man's native tongue, and that Jesus was the supreme judge, not the Pope. They were pioneers. However, the flame that they lit would not fully ignite for another 100 years. As Wycliffe's writing spread, the English language was becoming standardized. Remember, we talked about Chaucer. We talked about the Canterbury Tales, that it really, not until the 1400s, the language really had not evolved into at least something that we can recognize. This is right in the middle of when this is happening. And that was a big deal. That meant that somebody in London and somebody in another part of England, they could pretty much read the same thing, whereas before, you didn't have that happening. That's a little bit difficult for us in America because everything is so standardized. Somebody from Washington State understands what somebody from Louisiana says most of the time. Okay, all right. Came a point in 1394, the Archbishop of York, Arundel, he declared that Queen Anne had read the Gospels in English. Actually, she had read the Gospels. Yes.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Do we have any notes?
The notes? Yes. Did people get notes for today?
I didn't get any.
You didn't get any?
No, sir.
Let's see if there's any notes. There we go.
I'm kind of sitting here like this, though.
All right.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. So at Queen Anne's funeral in 1394, the Archbishop of York, a man named Arundel, he declared at her funeral that she had read the Gospels in English. She had actually read the Gospels in German as well. She was actually from Bohemia, and therefore more learned in the Scripture than the priests and bishops in England. Well, you can imagine how that went over. Not very well. Over the next 14 years, the church re-educated him. And over the 14 years, there were a lot of things that happened. They put so much pressure on him that eventually he allowed the church to come in and wipe out people who were doing the very thing that he had praised Queen Anne for doing. So the amount of pressure was immense. I want to read something that I found just the other day. In 1408, the English bishops outlawed translations of Scripture unless approved as accurate and free of heretical notes. Okay? So we talked about the translation being one thing, but it was what they were teaching as far as not necessarily their doctrines, but what they believed as far as the church having power over them, which was the other thing that really bothered them. So Wycliffe and one of his partners, John Purvey, they worked on a translation together, and we talked about how Wycliffe had gotten bits and pieces of the Bible out in English. Well, Purvey, John Purvey, really helped him get almost an entire version out, and then Purvey actually did. And it was easier to read in 1395. Okay, so the church said that they didn't have as much of a problem with the translation and said it was pretty accurate. Their big problem was is that they didn't like the notes that he put on the side. Yeah. Well, go ahead, Dave.
I've seen a lot of these notes because I've got some of these obscure Bibles, and the notes will say things like, this passage clearly indicates how these papists are all damned to hell for all eternity for their heretical beliefs. You know, it's not notes like, this means, going the extra mile means really, this far. It's notes that are specifically targeting other religious groups showing how obviously they're in error because they don't believe this.
Right.
And that's the tone of a lot of them.
Yeah, and see, here's an important note, is that these people are actually clergy of the Catholic Church. Wycliffe was clergy of the Catholic Church. And we talked about earlier about how Luther was clergy in the Catholic Church. So when they're writing these things and they're seeing these notes, they are attacking the institution of the church oppressing the people. And a lot of the notes that they had were attacking the church because of government. I'm not going to get off into the bushes, but it was a humanist kind of standpoint. But it was their rights as people and as individuals. So that was what they didn't like. In 1408, the Constitution issued by the bishops of England, it is a perilous thing, as St. Jerome testifieth, to translate the text of the Holy Scripture from one idiom to another. There's that word again. Since it is no easy matter to retain in every version an identity of sense, and the same blessed Jerome, even though he was inspired, confesseth that herein he had himself been frequently mistaken. And it was therefore enacted and ordained that, this is the key part, thenceforth no one should translate any text of Scripture by his own authority into the English or any other tongue in the way of a book, tract, or treatise, and that no publication of this sort composed in the time of John Wycliffe or since or thereafter to be composed should be read either in part or in whole, either in public or private. Under the pain of the great excommunication, until such translation should be approved by the diocese of the place, or in that matter should require it, by a provincial council. Everyone who should act in contradiction to this order to be punished as an abettor of heresy and error. Okay? And this was taken from a Catholic standpoint. This is not an article written in contradiction to Catholic views. Okay? So, do you guys understand how it shut people down? There was no secret hiding places for people to go. I mean, people who stood up against this were killed. And we're going to get more into that. It was no joke. So people who were struggling to get Scripture and ideas that people could function and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, was they had the hammer come down on them. Sorry, that got off on a sidetrack just a little bit. Okay, we're going to move on from him just a little bit. Oh, I apologize. Okay, so as we mentioned last week, too, that 44 years after Wycliffe's death, the church held a trial, dug up Wycliffe's bones, found them guilty, and then had his ashes burned, his body burned, and the ashes thrown into the river. We talked about the Lollards. They declared war against them. Meanwhile, back in Germany, a printer was working on an idea that he had for quite a while. He carved blocks of wood in his shop in 1454 and experimented with pressing them into ink and then onto paper. He created the world's first movable type. In a huge technological leap, printing a book went from a process that took 18 months, copying something by hand, the Bible by hand, and it knocked it down to about 3 weeks. The average Bible has about 1,200 pages to it, and it knocked that down to about 3 weeks. So imagine paying somebody 18 months of wages, and then imagine paying them 3 weeks of wages to do something. Do you see how much of a difference that is? It took being able to get a Bible out of the hands of the hoity-toity and the lords, and it gave much more people an opportunity to be able to get Scripture. The world would never be the same. If books were available, and if the people could read, nothing is impossible to them. The next in line to advance our story is Thomas Lineker. He was the first in line in a very short period of time. And we talked about how for about 1,000 years, there was really nothing that happened. Well, in about a 50-year period, there's a whole lot that happens that radically changed things. Starting with the Gutenberg Press, and we go to Thomas Lineker, when he was born, and then we're going to talk about John Colet, and then Erasmus. They were born in 1466. Martin Luther was born in 1483, and then William Tyndale. This is where we're going to finish up with him today. So just in that small amount of time, they turned the world upside down. All of that would not have been possible if the table had not been set by Wycliffe's preaching, teaching, and translating portions of Scripture and getting that into the hands of the people to begin with. The Lollards really set the table for them and took the Scripture into lockdown, heavily guarded places. And Wycliffe's, what he did, really inspired some of the other people. Lineker had several doctorates in medicine, philosophy, and science. There's not a whole lot of information about him and what he practiced as far as medicine, but there is a lot of information about what he did as a scholar. After 2 years working in a refugee camps, the Muslim and the Ottoman Empire had taken over several parts of Europe, including Constantinople in Europe and the East. He returned to Oxford and studied the oldest Greek texts of Scripture then known to exist. So, of course, at this time, they hadn't gone back east, so the oldest Scripture that they knew of at that time was really located in the West. And he was greatly troubled by what he found. The Greek text differed so greatly from the Vulgate Bible that he had that he confided to a friend in a letter that either I am not a Christian or the ancient texts before me are not the gospel. Lineker joined the Lollards, and it's debatable whether or not he joined the secret society. The secret society was formed basically to getting the yoke of Rome off of the shoulders of the common people. He confided to John Collette that the Latin Bible was seriously corrupt and did not represent what the Greek text said. 2 years later, Collette himself returned to Oxford, and that he and Lineker produced the first book of Greek grammar ever printed. And that was a huge step. This meant that if anyone could read, could get the Greek grammar, that would help them in being able to translate things. And that made, Greek was still alive then. We talked about how Latin was dead. Latin was not spoken anymore by anybody. In 1509, King Henry VIII made the highly regarded Lineker his personal physician. So those are two people that don't really go together if you know anything about Henry VIII. He was not a very good guy. But then you had Lineker, who was very well respected and loved. This included much more than just medical treatment, included religious teaching and personal life advice. Well, do you know how much Henry VIII enjoyed the Catholic Church? Okay, so he didn't. He didn't at all. So he and Lineker were able to, they were able to get along real well in that sense. John Collette was so taken by the scripture that Lineker had showed him that he did the unthinkable. He quoted them in public, in sermons, and in English. At St. Paul's Cathedral in London, he stood and read the words of Paul to his congregation, and they returned week after week to hear him speak. He didn't preach a sermon, he just read from Scripture, and the people wept because they hadn't heard the Scripture in their own language for years and years and years, if you can imagine. That St. Paul's Cathedral, that's where Princess Diana had her wedding. It is enormous. And I'm going to get out of order here, but basically, Collette was sent there, and there was not very many people that were showing up, a few hundred people. Okay, massive church, few hundred people. When he started reading Scripture, it was packed. And he did it over and over and over again, and people were packing the place. And it just from what I read, it completely changed and revolutionized. Just imagine not being able to hear Scripture, but people always just telling you what it said, right? And then being able to hear it. It was huge. Now, you would think, well, how did he get to do that? Because you talk about the Romans being so tough, right? Well, here's a couple of interesting things. One is that Collette's dad was the Lord Mayor of the city of London. Okay? You have London, and then you have the city of London. And I should have gotten a picture of that. But London, city of London. The city of London is at the very center of London proper, I guess you could say. So the city of London is walled and is completely protected. So they actually have two mayors. They have the mayor of London big, and then they have the Lord Mayor. The Lord Mayor of the City of London is second only as far as power to the King. So if he's preaching in St. Paul's and he's preaching something different, he's absolutely protected because his dad has more power than just anybody. Guess who the King was at that time? King Henry VIII. So he's got two allies that the Catholic Church is not going to be messing with. And that's exactly what happened. And so at least for a time, he was able to do that. So the people loved him. The university that was sponsoring him did not like him being there. And I got completely out of whack with that, so I apologize. One of the things that was frustrating and that was so refreshing was is that over time, the Catholic Church had used a lot of symbolism. And they would say, okay, well, when you read Scripture, and I'm trying to remember, just can't do it, but there's a lot of Scriptures in the Old Testament to where it would plainly say, like, here's some trumpets. There were 22 trumpets that were here, or 10 trumpets here. And the Catholic Church would say, well, these trumpets here mean this is the setup that we have in our government, or these are the rules that we have set up to govern you. And so they would constantly use symbolism as a way to exert control over the people. Does that make sense? And so Colette had just said, the Scriptures mean what the Scriptures mean. Stop trying to make innuendos out of all of these things and making things so much more difficult for the people who are trying to follow you. Just get it into the people's hands. And so he did. Colette openly broke the law by teaching at Oxford in English. So outside of the city of London, it was illegal to teach in any language but Latin. He taught his students how to read Greek and then translate pieces of Scripture into English. He also publicly taught that the Vulgate Bible was corrupt and unreliable. Like I said, his students loved him, but the faculty did not. Yes? Well, Erasmus, who we're about to talk about right now, he did a side-by-side comparison between the two. And I'm going to talk to him afterwards because he just got through going to... I'm going to talk to David afterwards because he just got through going to the museum in Washington, D.C. Yeah.
A lot of things that these people complain about, keep in mind they're scholars, so they're really looking at what we would consider minutia, you know?
Okay.
And, but some of that minutia might play a role into, if the Latin translator chooses a certain word, it might lend more credence to sanctification of Mary. Whereas if translated another way, it might lend more credence to Mary being an average person. So I think some of the things are more along those lines where most people wouldn't really get what's going on, but that's probably a lot of it.
And a lot of this would have to be, when they're looking at the translations, it relates back to what have they been taught by the Catholic Church and the power that has been exerted over them. You know, I can't relate to it totally, but I think people who have been raised Catholic or have family deep backgrounds can relate to that. And so that's kind of what I'm relating to a little bit. And also, I don't know if y'all remember, a few weeks ago, we were talking about how the primary concern of people who are translating the Scripture for the first time into the language was just getting into their hands because they hadn't seen it. So I'm not going to say that accuracy wasn't important, because even the Catholic Church had said that Wycliffe and Purvey translated things accurately, okay? But I would say that the most important thing was trying to get God's Word into people's hands so they could read it, they could understand it for the first time, and not just have it dictated to somebody outside. Yeah, yes.
Right.
this, I'm going to predate myself. When I got done, it was like, why do we fuss about translations? I should be thankful that I've got it in English that I can understand it at all. There are things that are much more important for me to focus on. These guys gave up their lives. Gave up their lives. I don't have time for this. You know what I'm saying? So, anyway, thank you. That was a great point. Okay. Colette's overflow crowds that he had stunned them and terrified the rulers of the university. In the crowd, listening carefully, was a man known as Erasmus. Empowered, Erasmus decided that a new, accurate Greek New Testament was needed so that all scholars could see how inadequate the Vulgate was. And as David had said, they're looking at it through the lens of the inaccurate Vulgate. That's in how they've been taught by the Catholic Church. And a lot of the, I would say, the unnecessary rules that have been enforced on them. Does that make sense? Like the sanctification of Mary, a lot of the doctrines that were placed on them. His excitement in doing that, he told people, and that immediately got him labeled as a heretic, and he was expelled from his teaching job in Oxford. The friends alerted him that he needed to run, and so he did. And so he went to Switzerland, which even back then, Switzerland was a good place to go to because it was neutral, and they didn't chase him there. Safe in the mountains, Erasmus published a new Greek New Testament that had Latin text side by side with the ancient text. He included notes, pointed out errors in the Vulgate and the false teachings. He also had similarities that were in the Vulgate. I was reading about that. It was the beginning of the end of the Vulgate. He said, "I utterly dissent from those who are unwilling that the sacred scriptures should be read by the unlearned, translated into their own language." English authorities, the church, banned Erasmus's book, and he was not the kind of man who would fight to get his book read and known. He was a scholar, not a salesman or a man of action. That would require another man to come along, and he did, and that was William Tyndale. And so we're going to pick up with him starting next week. Yes. Yes. Right.
And then after he died, his daughter Mary, who was rabidly Catholic, was on the throne for years until she died.
Right.
And but still, you know, the basic teachings of the English Church were Catholic.
Yes. It's not far off that tree at all. But you're right. We're going to talk about Henry VIII and Queen Mary. It's all stories from here. I know at the beginning it was a lot of stats, downloads. It's all stories about people from here on out. And we're going to talk a good bit about Queen Mary and Henry VIII next week as well. I hope y'all are finding this interesting. Mm-hmm. It's fascinating to me. I really appreciate y'all's attention. So, have a great day.